If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn first to our New Testament reading, the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. You can find that, if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1021. 'This is the message we have heard from him, and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We turn now to our primary scripture text for today, Psalm 1. You can find that on page 448 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 1, and we'll read the whole psalm this morning. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The flowers wither and the grass fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, I'm not a literary critic in any sense of the word. I don't think I'm a particularly good writer, but I do understand one rule of writing. The beginning of the story, the beginning of whatever you're working on, is extremely important, because a good beginning will tell you what you're going to do, what's going to happen in this book or this movie or whatever. If I say once upon a time, you expect to hear a fairy tale, probably for children. The words once upon a time clue you into what I'm going to say. Or if you're watching a movie and the opening scene is two starships fighting in outer space, then you expect to see something like science fiction, probably involving a war among the stars. Even in nonfiction, the author will probably tell you in his introduction what he's actually trying to do. What is his project? Maybe what are his methods? What does he want you to get out of it? If you're looking for a way to get someone to understand your message in a written work or in a documentary or a movie or whatever, that introduction needs to hook the reader, needs to hook the viewer. The beginning will tell you about why we should care about what's going to happen. Well, Psalm 1 is the beginning of the Psalter, the book of Psalms. And we sometimes approach the Psalms as if they're just randomly thrown in a sordid way that we can't really figure out. Now, some Psalms we might not know exactly why they were collected and arranged in the way they were. But we do know why Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 especially were put there. Because these two Psalms, the first two Psalms, are the gateway into the rest of the Psalter. If we can understand their message, then we can understand what the rest of the Psalter wants to get at in a bunch of other different ways. Now, we'll have to leave Psalm 2 for another day. Its message, in very, very short form, is talking about the kingship of the Lord and the king that he is anointing. But we need to leave that to the side for another day. The very first Psalm, is telling us ultimately that there are two ways that a person can live. There are two paths of life, two roads to follow. You must choose one, or you must choose the other. You can't skip back and forth between them, as if you're hopping and playing a game of hopscotch, perhaps. The psalm says if you walk on one path, then it defines you. You're walking on the righteous path. And if you walk on the other path, then you're walking on the wicked path. If you walk on the righteous path, then you're called the righteous man. If you're walking on the righteous path, you're called the righteous man or the blessed man. If you walk on the wicked path, then you're the wicked man. There's not really any third path to choose. You must choose between these two paths. And the psalm tells us that these paths are well defined, that we know what path a person is on. We know what path we are on, by a certain way. In Psalm 1, and in turn, the rest of the Psalms, how you view the law of God, how you view Scripture, and what God says in it, tells you what path you're on. Our theme to help us see this is our view of God's law determines our way of life. To see this, we will examine three distinguishing marks of these two paths, these two ways. First, we'll look at the choice between two ways. Then second, we'll look at the fruit of the two ways. And then thirdly, we'll look at the end of the two ways. So our first point, the choice between two ways. The first two verses of our psalm describe the blessed man. It opens with the phrase, blessed is the man. So what does that mean, though? What does it mean to be blessed, to be blessed? Well, it seems in a way that this is a person, this man, is somebody who's living what you might call the good life. He's living the good life. People want the good life. We want the ideal life. We want a pleasant life. And this is a man who is living that. He has joy and he has comfort. He has confidence. He's happy because his life is filled with good things that make it worth living. And this blessing comes from the Lord. It doesn't just come from thin air. As James 1 verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, from above. So a man who is living the blessed life has been given it by the Lord. He's living the blessed life. He is the blessed man. He has this happiness and all these good things that he can rejoice in because the Lord has given it to him. Okay, so that's great. So how do we get this blessed life? What does that look like? Well, according to verses 1 and 2, the blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. Whether we do this consciously or not, I think there comes a point in most people's lives where they decide what kind of person I'm going to be. What sort of people am I going to associate with or not? What kind of advice am I willing to listen to or not? What things am I willing to do, and what things am I not willing to do? And the blessed man, when he comes to this point, realizes he has two options, and only two options to choose from. He must choose one way and must deliberately reject another way. So the path that he rejects, the path he ignores, is the wicked way. The blessed man doesn't walk on this path because he knows that getting started on it is going to lead him into a sinful life and go from bad to worse. At first, he would just listen to the counsel. Perhaps we might think of the advice of the wicked. Someone advising somebody, someone counseling, saying, do this or do that. Don't do this, don't do that. He would just start by listening to that counsel of the wicked. Now, the wicked are not called wicked because they are like Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler levels of evil. Wicked simply means that they do not honor or live for the Lord. They oppose the Lord. They ignore his covenant. They don't want his counsel. And their counsel, the counsel of the wicked man, would lead somebody to follow them. It would lead them in the same path. But let's say that our hypothetical blessed man did follow their advice. It wouldn't just stay with advice. He would start practicing what they do. He would start standing in the way of sinners. He would take their sinful, ungodly advice, and he would start doing it. He'd take an attitude and turn it into practical deeds, living it out. He'd make a practice of sinning against God and violating the law of the Lord. Now, this is bad enough, but the psalmist goes one step further. He goes from standing in the way of the sinner to sitting in the seat of scoffers. Now, scoffer is not a term that we use super often in modern English. But in biblical wisdom literature, scoffer is a phrase that gets tossed around a lot, and it's never a good thing. Because scoffer, in biblical terms, is just about the worst thing you can be. If you were here a number of weeks ago, we talked about Psalm 14, and we talked about the fool. We said that the fool is not somebody who is just unintelligent, not smart. A fool is somebody who knows the law of the Lord and ignores it. Scoffers are worse. Fools ignore the law of the Lord. Scoffers don't just ignore the word of the Lord, they make fun of it. They know exactly what God is about, exactly what his people is about, and they not only not care, they actively make fun of it. They laugh at the Lord. They mock his law. They look at those who cling to God's covenant and they say, how foolish. How dumb are these people? As far as the Bible is concerned, make a habit of scoffing at the Lord. There is almost no hope for a scoffer in the Lord's economy. There's almost nothing that can be done without a direct word from God himself. The blessed man knows this. He knows where this path will take him, and he wants nothing to do with it at all. Instead, as verse 2 says, the blessed man chooses a different path. He delights in the law of God. When he reads scripture, he hears God speaking to him through it. He can see this same God who made the earth, had covenanted with his father Abraham, and how he had made that same covenant again with Abraham's descendants, including the psalmist himself. He remembers God's promises of redemption, of faithfulness, and he holds on to them. He meditates on that word. He meditates on what God has said, repeating it over to himself, turning it over in his mind. He mentally chews on it, we might say, like we might chew on a stick of gum or a piece of jerky. In the words of Psalm 119, verse 11, the blessed man can say, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In short, the blessed man loves the Lord. He loves the Lord's word, and he eagerly lives in conformity with the will of God. But someone reading Psalm 1 in ancient Israel, someone who knew God's law perhaps better than we'll ever know it, knows that he isn't living the blessed life because he knows he's a sinner in his heart. He delighted in sinful deeds. He delighted in wicked attitudes. He knew that it was his nature to rebel against the Lord. It was his nature to mock God's law by his deeds. But he also knew that even though he was a sinner, he knew that God was a God of mercy and of grace. He knew that God was going to provide a way to do what man could not do, to put to death sin, to put to death evil in the world, and to help him, the psalmist, to love God's word, to love the Lord's instruction. And we ourselves are in a similar position today. We're sinners by nature. We like doing things that we know are wrong. We like sinning against the Lord. And on our own, we take the counsel of the wicked, and we follow in sinful paths. But when God opened your eyes to your sin to show you it, he also showed you the solution to the problem. He revealed Christ to you. In the words of our psalm, Jesus Christ is the true, unique blessed man because he always and only delighted in the law of his Father. He always shunned evil advice, even when it came from the well-meaning lips of his disciples. Consider when Jesus was saying, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be put to death and I'm going to come back to life. His head disciple, one of his closest friends, said, Lord, you can't do this. Peter meant well. But he gave Jesus absolutely the wrong advice, and Jesus called him out on it by calling him Satan. Jesus wouldn't be turned away from his path. He wouldn't be swayed by temptation. In a way that you and I can never be, Jesus is the righteous man, the blessed man. And when he died to sin, his death was counted as yours, if you are a believer, and now you are able to follow him. Now you are able to imitate the righteous man, the blessed man, and walk on that path after him, living in conformity to what Jesus Christ has done. In Matthew 13, verse 14, Jesus told a parable about a man who had found a treasure hidden in a field. Now, when this man saw this treasure, he immediately buried it up again, went back home, sold everything he owned, liquidated all of his property, so that he could go out and buy that field and so that he could buy that treasure. Why? Because the treasure was worth more to him than all the rest of his property. The word of God calls to us like that treasure as well. Because once we realize its value, once we see the Lord speaking to us in it, once we see the Lord revealing Jesus Christ and everything that he has done for you and for me, everything else begins to lose its shine. Nothing else is valuable in the same way that it is. The scripture tells us to delight in it and to love it before anything else. Is scripture valuable to you like that? Is God valuable to you like that? And can think about this, congregation. Think about how blessed you are that you have the scripture sitting on your lap right now. Because when the psalmist wrote this psalm, we don't know when exactly he wrote it or who exactly wrote it. But at most, he had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and he perhaps had a couple of other writings from the scripture. But he did not have anywhere near what you have. He knew that God was going to do something to get rid of sin. He knew that he was going to bless the nations through Abraham because God had promised that. But he did not know what you know. He didn't know exactly that Christ was coming. But you have seen the substance of Jesus Christ in the scripture. You have all of the Old Testament, what the psalmist did not have. You have all of the New Testament. You have the record of Jesus' disciples and his apostles telling you that Jesus Christ has come, telling you that sin has been destroyed, that the kingdom of Satan is being destroyed as well. How blessed are you that you get to see that you get to read that, that you have what the psalmist, what the prophets, and what the Old Testament saints long to see. You have been given very much in that. Is it valuable to you? But if God has made this blessed life so clear and so obvious in Scripture, and it is there, it is obvious for anybody with eyes to see, and people want the blessed life, if people want the ideal life, why do they reject it? Why do they reject what God has said is the blessed life, the ideal life? Because of the sinful nature that is still in them, that rejects the light because it loves the darkness of sin more. Because, ultimately, they think that it is the right way. The psalmist, in verse 1, talks about the counsel of the wicked. When I ask somebody for counsel, when I ask a friend for counsel, I'm looking for them to give me good advice, and if it's an actual friend, they're going to tell me what they think is the right thing to do. The wicked are doing that. They give counsel to those who will ask them, and they think that it's the good, that what their advice is good. But they're wrong. They're giving what they think is the best way forward for their advisee, but they're incorrect. Now, people will sometimes say it doesn't really matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you think, as long as you're sincere about it. And from scriptural, as far as scripture is concerned, that's not at all true. Imagine this. I'm, as many of you know, new to Ohio. I've only lived here a couple of months. And if I asked one of you to tell me what's the best way to get to Cincinnati from my house, and then somebody in all sincerity, not with any hint of malice, but was honestly trying to give me the best possible advice, told me to drive north, drive directly into Lake Erie, and swim to the bottom of the lake. That advice is wrong. That advice is clearly wrong. It might have been given, in our analogy, it was given in all earnestness, with all honesty, and in all sincerity. But this advice is far from useful. It's hurtful. It's destructive. And the spiritual advice of the wicked is like that. They think they're giving the best advice. They're doing what they think is correct. But they're wrong. Tragically wrong. And the only remedy for that, the only way to change that and to help them see what is correct, is the scriptures. God speaking to us in it. In the scriptures, God teaches you, he corrects you, and he reminds you of his love for you over and over again. We have eyes to see it. So we've seen that a person who walks in the way of God is blessed, but one who does not, who chooses not to follow that path, is walking on the wicked path, is the wicked man. And both people, in turn, produce something. They both bring in a harvest, we might say, a spiritual harvest. But the quality and the type of that harvest will be very different. Very, very different. And we see this in our second point, the fruit of the two ways. In verse 3, the psalmist describes the blessed man again. He says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." The man who is walking on the blessed path is like a tree, the psalmist says. But he's not a random oak or maple tree we might just find if we're walking through the park. This is a tree that has been deliberately planted. A gardener has taken the sapling, taken it to streams of water, and deliberately planted it in an ideal location. The water is going to be able to nourish the sapling so that the tree gets all the nutrients it needs. The soil is nice and rich, just what the tree needs, so that it can sink its roots down deep and anchor in. This is a good tree, planted in a good space. And the tree isn't just strong and good, the tree is productive. What's better to most of us? A good, nice, shady tree that we can sit under, perhaps read a book, and look at it and admire for its beauty? Or a nice, shady tree that has all of those good things, and on top of it, it provides fruit. Good fruit. Well, that's what sort of tree the blessed man is. When the season for fruit comes, you can go reach up and pick fruit from this tree. Pick as much as you like, and it's good and nutritious. The leaves of this tree are always green, always full, always beautiful. In short, this is an excellent tree. It's not going anywhere, and it's always productive in time. And that's what the blessed man is like. This is a man who is close to the scripture and drinks his fill from them constantly. He converts the word of God into words that sustain him, into faith that sustains him, like sap nourishes a tree. He has roots that go down deep, hold on to God's promises in scripture, and anchor in, so that he is not going anywhere. And when the time appointed by God comes, the man is fruitful. He bears fruit. The Lord would say, if you asked him, how do you know this man is fruitful? How do you know this woman is fruitful? The Lord would point at their life and say, when the time was right, look at what this person has done. They love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind. They love their neighbor as their self. They pursue godliness in heart and works. And God helps them to be sustained, to help them be productive, and produce every spiritual good in due time. But as we know from the New Testament, reading the fullness of Scripture, that productiveness only comes from our union to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the living water, the water that sustains us if we were to call ourselves trees. We drink in Jesus through our spiritual roots, and he sustains us. We're nourished through him. As John 15 says, Jesus is the true vine, and we are branches connected to it. As long as we stay connected to Jesus Christ, we'll be spiritually healthy and holy. We'll be productive in Christ's kingdom. We'll do righteous deeds. We'll glorify God and honor him with our lives, but only as long as we are connected to that central trunk. Because vine branches are only good when they're connected to a useful trunk. But a non-believer hearing this might say something like, I'm not a Christian, but I think I've done plenty of good things with my life. I've done plenty of useful things without Christ. Are you going to say that my works, my fruit, are no good? The eternal perspective of Scripture would say yes. Because after describing how good of a tree the blessed man is, the psalmist turns and he starts looking at the wicked man and he says, not so. Not so, the wicked. Or in English, the wicked is not so. Because whatever the blessed man's life, the psalmist says the wicked man is not that. Verse 4, he says the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now that image of chaff being blown away by the wind is probably not familiar to most of us because most of us aren't career farmers and we don't farm like this anymore. Basically, what the psalmist is getting at is in ancient Israel, when you were picking corn or grain, what you would do is you would sort of grind out the grain and separate the edible kernels from the useless chaff and straw. Now, obviously, you could eat the corn kernels, the grain kernels, and that's great. But the straw that surrounds it is basically useless. Human beings can't eat it. Animals won't eat it. There really isn't any substance to it, so you can't use it as a fire lighter or do anything productive with it. That leftover straw or chaff is basically good for nothing. So what you would do after you ground out this mixture of edible kernels and chaff, you would take the mixture to a hill, and on a good windy day, you would take the mixture and sort of throw it up into the air. Now, the kernels are heavy because they have some substance, and they would fall back to the earth. But the chaff has no substance to it. It has no real weight. So when the wind comes, it catches the chaff and blows it away. Gone. Never to be seen again. And if there's a lot of chaff, then whatever happens to be left, whatever doesn't get caught by the wind, the reaper will gather up and he'll throw it into a fire for disposal. It's no good. And there's no use for it. And the scripture says the wicked are like that, producing no good, having no substance in the kingdom of God. Now, does this mean that non-Christians are totally wicked and that they don't produce any spiritual good at all? Excuse me, no good at all, no practical use at all? Well, the Bible would say, and we would admit here, I trust, that non-Christians are capable of doing good things. Think about many of the practical inventions and things that we have in our life that gives us a good quality of life. The different inventions we use, the different productiveness and different things that we have. Many of those inventions, many of those things that we have were created by non-believers. That's good. God gave us many good gifts. God gives us many good gifts, and many of them are brought about through the hard work of non-believers. The Bible would acknowledge that. But what the psalmist is saying is that when it comes to spiritual good, to a lifestyle and doing deeds and having a heart that honors the Lord, the wicked person is incapable of producing any spiritual good. He has no root in Jesus Christ. He has no substance. So he is unfruitful in the kingdom of the Lord, producing nothing good. And because he has no root, he has no substance, he's powerless to change that about himself. Because of our normal human sinful nature, all people start out in this way, starting out as wicked, producing no spiritual good, only producing spiritual chaff. And as far as God is concerned, spiritually wicked people do no good and can do no good. That's why we need Christ. As John 15, verse 5 says very clearly, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. The blessed man is productive, but only because he is united to Jesus Christ. The wicked person is unproductive because he is not connected to Jesus Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you are not connected to Jesus Christ, if you are not drinking from him, if you are not reading his word, if you're not accepting him as your savior, you can do nothing. You can't suddenly decide you want to be a spiritually fruitful tree. Our fallen nature compels us to be useless chaff to the core. But Christ transforms people. He transforms chaff into a tree that's dependent upon him. He is the living water, as we said before. He gives life, enriching spiritual chaff and transforming it so that it's no longer useless. So now it becomes a tree. Now it becomes productive. Now it becomes good. And he offers that freely to anyone who will recognize their sins and leave them behind and trust in him to deliver them. Perhaps if you've been a Christian for many years, you've thought about how you've committed yourself to the Lord, how you've committed yourself to walking on his path, implicitly the blessed path. But then you start thinking about how you're supposed to be producing fruit, and perhaps you start to despair. Because you do hate your sin, and you do love the law of the Lord, but it does seem like you accomplish nothing useful, like you do no spiritual good. Old sins refuse to stay buried, and new sins are constantly trying to worm their way into your heart. Well, Scripture says, don't give up. Because you are known to Christ, and he will give you good fruit. To continue to use the tree analogy, apple trees give apples in a certain time of the year, not before. Peach trees give a certain fruit, give their fruit in time as well, but only at the right time. And so it is with us. Galatians 6, verse 9 promises that in due season you will reap if you do not give up, if you do not lose heart. That's a promise from Scriptures. But as long as we're on the blessed path, we must also remember, even though it will take some time, we must produce fruit. And we must be diligent to do so. We cannot be lazy in producing our fruit. In one of his books that I have, I read recently about John MacArthur saying that many years ago he knew a pornography director who claimed publicly to be born again, to be a Christian, and then after this proclamation continued to produce smut. There's a huge disconnect there. We must be active about trying to produce fruit. It will take time, yes, but we can't be lazy. We can't simply go on sinning so that grace may abound, as Paul would say. Seek to live a life as a person who is free from your sin because Jesus has given you that. He's given you means to improve yourself, to become more like him. You have the scripture. You have your brothers and sisters in the church. And you have the Lord himself working in your hearts to put sin to death. Are you trying to work with him? So we've seen these two ways, the blessed way and the wicked way, and we've seen how they produce fruit. And like all paths, like all journeys, eventually these two come to an end. Both paths have rewards waiting for the person who walks them to the end. And we see this illustrated in our final point, the end of the two ways. So we said in verse 4, that the wicked man is like chaff, so he has no spiritual substance, produces no spiritual fruit. And verse 5 builds off of this. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. As we said before, some people will say it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. And Scripture says, no, that doesn't work. The dictum that all roads that go up the mountain will eventually lead to the top makes no sense from Scripture. God says that there are only two ways. One of them goes to God at the top of the mountain. The other one does not. He will judge the one who walks on the path of the wicked to the very end. And saying that the Lord will judge every person is about as unpopular a thing in the United States as you'll find right now. But whether you like it or not, God created you. And God tells you that you must love him, that you must obey him, that you must put him first in your life, that you must love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because the day of judgment is coming. And if you refuse to listen to God's law, you will not stand. Because if you have not done everything perfectly, judgment is coming, and hell is coming as a result. And that's the future for everybody. Those who believe in Jesus Christ avoid that because they are in Christ. But those who do not face hellfire. But again, don't unbelievers do good deeds? Aren't there good deeds that they do worthy of acknowledgement? How is God fair in judging the wicked person, saying that anybody is wicked? Well, Christians believe that God is perfect and that everybody does deeds that must be judged by God. So let's use an analogy. Let's say that we have a young woman who wants to enter a beauty pageant. Now, the judges of this beauty pageant have, let's just say, a normal conception of what it means to be beautiful in American standards. So this young woman who wants to enter the beauty pageant knows basically what's acceptable, what a good dress, what a good look looks like, what the judges are going to be looking for. So to get ready for this beauty pageant, she goes about, and then she finds the worst pigsty, the nastiest pigsty she can, and she flops around in the mud for a bit. And then she dresses herself in rags, and she does up her hair with sticks and cobwebs and poison ivy, and then she presents herself to the judge for judgment. Most of us would be somewhere in between horrified and just dumbfounded, I think. But presenting our good works to the Lord apart from Jesus is basically like that. We haven't done good by ourselves. That's why we need Christ. Presenting our works by themselves to Jesus Christ, to God, is basically presenting ourselves for a beauty pageant and expecting to win, looking basically horrifying. It won't work. It's not acceptable. God won't accept anything less than perfection. Anything less earns you nothing but a spot in the lake of fire. And those who refuse to listen to God, who refuse to obey his covenant, are chaff. No substance, no spiritual good. Unbelievers can and do produce helpful things in this life. The Bible would say that. The Bible would say those things come to us from the Lord, given to us through those unbelievers. But God wants us to think in eternal terms. Matthew 25, verse 41 through 46 shows us that the goods that non-believers produce in this life won't stand. Because people will go to the Lord in that day and they'll say, Lord, didn't I do some good? Didn't I heal the sick? Didn't I teach the ignorant? Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I bear the sword over government that you gave me to have? Didn't I do some good? And the Lord will say, but you didn't do those things because of love for me. You didn't do those things because you were united to my son. You weren't sustained by the living water. You weren't doing things out of love for me. Your deeds have no substance. They are not good. Depart from me, worker of wickedness. When we're united to Christ, though, the good things that we do are transformed. They become good because of Jesus Christ. That's why God is pleased to accept those deeds. Not because of anything you or I have done, but because when we are doing good, when we are doing things, the Lord looks at us and he accepts them because of Jesus Christ. That's why he welcomes you into his home. Verse 6 ends the psalm with the final comparison of the two ways of life. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The ways of life we can choose are determined by our relationship to the Lord. The life that ignores God and ultimately mocks him and mocks his law will end in destruction. The Lord will judge against him. But the way of the righteous, the life that leans on the Lord, that life is known to God. Now, when the psalmist says the Lord knows the righteous way, he's not saying that God is aware of the righteous way. He knows that it exists and the person who's walking on it exists. When the psalmist says that, he is saying that God cares for the righteous person. He's intimately familiar with that person's life. He knows the twists and turns, the ups and downs, the strengths and weaknesses, the victories and the defeats. And even in that mixed bag, he loves them. Because he is looking at Christ. Because he sees Christ's righteousness in them and counts it as theirs. That is why believers will stand in the day of judgment. The psalm offers you comfort, Christian. If you've recognized God's goodness and mercy, and God has washed you clean of your sins, he will not let you fall away. Christ counts you as one of his flock. You are known to him by name. He walks you, Jesus Christ, in a sense, walks you into his throne room by hand, leads you up to the throne of his Father, and he says, him too, her too. You cannot be taken from Christ's hand. Satan has no claim on you, nothing to accuse you of, because you belong to Jesus. But as we wait for that day of judgment and for this life to end, we must remember that the wicked way, even though it is not righteous, is very good at disguising itself as righteous. Satan is very good at sneaking his people into the church and causing all kinds of havoc. In the modern church, we have any number of false prophets claiming that they are doing God's work in the church, in the community. And they say, in the name of Christ, we should do this thing. In the name of a Christian love, we ought to do that. And doing so, we risk at times accepting that and then welcoming in all kinds of wicked, evil practices. Recently, I read about an abortion doctor who claimed to be a Christian and claimed to be doing God's work in his community. That should be terrifying to us. That should be horrifying, because the name of God is being misused. That should anger us. But how are we blind, though, to the wicked path? We can look at that and say, that's a liberal Christian view, accepting such a thing. But what about us who are conservative Christians? What sins do we excuse because they aren't as bad, we'd say, or because they're more acceptable? What sinful attitudes do we defend? For example, we might reject, in the conservative church like ours, we would reject radical feminism because it throws out God's plan for men and women and marriage and those relationships, those sorts of relationships. But are we as quick to say, defend the woman who, through no fault of her own, is constantly abused and mistreated by her husband, and he does this in the name of Christ and Christian headship? I've heard of churches that do that. I'm not saying that that's an attitude I've ever experienced here. Hardly. But we must be aware that we do have our weaknesses. We do have our blind spots that we must have Christ expose. Where are those weak points for us? Where are those weak points for you? Are you willing to let Christ expose them? And are you willing for Christ to heal them? To put those sins and those shortcomings to death in your life? As we said at the beginning of this psalm, this psalm is a gateway into the rest of the Psalter. It orients us to what the rest of the Psalms talk about in 149 different other ways. And the psalm, as we said, communicates this message. There are two paths for you to follow, the blessed path and the wicked path. The next time you read a psalm, I would challenge you, try reading it with this psalm in mind. What is this other psalm saying about the wicked person? What is he doing? What is he saying? Or what about the righteous person? What is he doing? What is he saying? How do they live in view to the Lord? And ultimately, how does this other psalm that you're reading point you to the truly blessed, the truly righteous man, Jesus Christ? Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you that you've shown us that there are only two paths. We thank you, Father, that you've shown us how we can be on the righteous path in Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to live in such a way that it honors him. And, Father, help us to leave our sins behind so that we can honor you with our lives. Please help us, Father, to go from here and to live this week in view of you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.